saw several of you looking around. This is like when you're in college. Okay, 5 minutes late if he doesn't have a title, 10 minutes if he has a master's, 15 minutes if he's a doctor. So what if he's a pastor? How long do we have to give him, right? Someone said 7 times 7. It's a lot of time. So not only is silence an uncomfortable thing, sometimes it strikes me that silence can really be deafening. And what's interesting to me today, as Shane was talking about, we're in the fourth week, or actually we're in the fifth week, but we're exploring our fourth character as it relates to neglected women of faith. And it's this character whose silence just is deafening to me. She's a little different than some of the other characters we've explored. The other characters, we've heard from them. We've heard their voices. They've been protagonists in their own story. But this week, this character, Bathsheba, she's relatively silent. She says 3 words in the text. She has a part at the beginning of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. She has 1 line at the end of the chapter, and then she's just referred to in chapter 12. And yet, she's the person who's central to what's going on. Or is she? Really interesting. So Bathsheba is not even how she's referred to in the text. In a part of it, they say, David asks, who is that woman? And he says, Bathsheba. Otherwise, she's known as the wife of Uriah. She's also known as the woman, is how text refers to her. And then someone told me earlier today that she had heard growing up, we'll talk about it in a minute, she'd heard growing up that actually the interaction between David and Bathsheba was all Bathsheba's fault, so she could also be known as the nude bather, right? That's who this person is. And the question is, how do we start to make sense of the fact that here is the main character, yet she's relatively silent? That's what we're going to explore today. And maybe the question I want you all to think about, at least put in the back of your minds as we're exploring this, is really, who's the main character in this story? And what is it that they have to tell us? So let's set this up a little bit before we look at our text. We're going to explore 2 chapters, 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to take them up in 2 different parts because that's where the story happens. In chapter 11, we find the action of the narrative, what's actually going on. David does some things. And then in chapter 12, we examine the consequences of what happens. And we're going to lay them side by side to get a real good picture of what's going on here. So let's start. Let's look at kind of the first set of verses that we have. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 2, and then we're going to take it to verse 11. So that's 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 11. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Do we have the next set of verses? There we go. So now we're going to pick up in verse 22. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Okay, so let me fill in just the blank because we skipped over a series. So you get the story here. David sees this woman, she's bathing, and he's like, "I have to have her," right? In some ways, it's not a story that's too inconceivable. So you have a king. King wakes up from his nap. King sees naked woman bathing. King observes that naked woman is desirable. King calls for naked woman. King then sleeps with naked woman. King then impregnates naked woman. King then is shocked and he's like, "Uh-oh, she's pregnant. What do I do now?" So then David calls Uriah back to him and he says, "You know what? You need to go home," and the vernacular of the day is, "You need to go home and wash your feet." David's saying, "Go home and be with your wife." He's got to find a way to cover this up. Uriah, in this amazing kind of, this amazing testament to his connection and his commitment to his fellow warriors, is like, "No, I'm not going to do that. Not while they're in the battlefield. I'm not going to do that." So then David has to devise a plot to figure out what to do with Uriah. And the part that we missed was, essentially, he keeps him in town. He says, "You know what? Go home. You can go home the next day, but stay one more night." He throws this huge party for Uriah, and he gets him drunk, and he's like, "Surely when he's drunk, I'll send him home. He'll go and be with his wife." Even in his drunken state, Uriah refused. He slept kind of in the doorframe. He said, "I can't do it." So then David says, "Okay, plan B." Plan B is, "I'm going to send him back to the battle line." He sends a note to Joab, the commander, and he says, "Take him to the part of the battle that's the fiercest. And on your command, withdraw all of your troops so that he's left defenseless by himself." Sure enough, it happens, and Uriah's dead. And so we pick the story back up in Scripture where the messenger has come back and said, "Uriah the Hittite is dead." Before we go any further, comments, questions, observations about what's happening in the text here? Nothing. Go ahead, Sam.
I find it interesting that Bathsheba is faithfully observing the law to get into the situation.
Say it again. I'm sorry.
Bathsheba is faithfully observing the law.
She's faithfully observing the law. Okay. You're talking about the uncleanness part. Yeah.
And furthermore, she goes to the king. It's really hard to turn down the guy who's in charge of the whole country.
Yeah, so Sam's part is that Bathsheba is observing the law, right? I mean, in reference to the part about the uncleanness. And then his other comment is, so how do you turn down a king? I mean, it's hard enough to turn down advances, but when the king says, "Hey, hello," you mean, what response? I mean, what response could you have? Sure. Okay, so this point is, she's wondering, so here's a present. The present was sent home following Uriah. Uriah didn't go home. Are you just wanting to know what the present is? She wants to know what the present is. Was it a new couch? All right, so what is the present? But again, so her actually, what she said was, you know, so did Bathsheba receive the present? And whose present is it? Is it Bathsheba's? Is it Uriah's? What's going on there?
She gets a present, but then her husband doesn't go.
Interesting. Yeah, great point. Thank you. Yes? Yes, yeah. So,
the normal place.
Right. Okay. So, going back to kind of. Sure. All right. Any other comments about what you've observed in this story? Yeah, Aaron. Say it again. I'm sorry.
Pretty
All right, so yeah, it's kind of a messed up story, is that this person died as a result of this, right? I mean, we have a situation here where it's not just about the fact that he committed adultery. Yes, he did. It's not just about the fact that he coveted. Yes, he did. But then it's also about murder. And so here's our story. And in the midst of this, we're trying to make sense out of what's happening. One kind of let me give you some background, just so you have a sense of what else is going on here besides kind of what we're seeing about the coveting and the killing and that kind of thing. Central to this plot, and it's kind of pushing its way forward and it's trying to break through, is really the question about who will govern or who will rule Israel. And by when I say who, I don't necessarily mean the person David. Israel is struggling right now with what kind of leadership it will have as a nation, as a people. They have this king. Previous to the king, what they had was a group of judges who ruled them. And so if folks had disputes, you would take it to the judges, and the judges would look at it and interpret the law. This is right, this isn't right. But what the people wanted was they weren't satisfied with having judges as the folks kind of ruling, making those decisions. They wanted a king. Partly, I think, because it's a lot easier to invest ourselves, to invest our allegiance, to invest kind of this sense of who we are, our identity, in one person. It's a lot easier to do that than kind of in a group of people. I kind of liken it to this. It's kind of like if you've ever voted in municipal or county elections, right? When you go to the ballot box and you go there, if you look at mayor, you can go down the thing and say, oh, this is the person I want for mayor. If you go and say, well, what about city council? Here's the person that I want to serve on city council. It's this one person. Have you ever been to the ballot box or during election where, like, you go and you fill out mayor and you fill out city council, and then, like, the last three pages of the ballot are these judges that you've never heard of? It's that same thing. We get so confused. And some of those judges, if they've died, but they have to stay on the ballot. It's like, who are these folks? Even for us, it's hard to get our minds around what these judges do, who they are, and that's what Israel is struggling with. Underneath this whole thing is, who will govern Israel? Will it be the king? And Israel's been warned, if it's a king, understand that when it's a good king, things go really well for you. If it's a bad king, things could go really poorly for you. And for a while, David has been a fantastic king. In fact, David's reign reached its pinnacle right at this point. He's been a great king. He's been a great warrior. He's done wonderful things. But then this incident happens. And the struggle here is to try and figure out what happens when the person who's in charge of everything, the arbiter of all things, what happens when that person fails? If we can scroll back to verse 25 to kind of prove this point. Then the archers shot arrows at servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. That's the background. And he says, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David then told the messenger, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. In the Hebrew, don't let this upset you can be translated this way. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. Do you get that this is what happens in war? This is what he's telling the messenger. Don't let this be an evil thing in your eyes. Sometimes this happens in war. Some people die, some people live. Forgetting the part that says, I had him killed. But the turn of events here is in that phrase, don't let this be evil in your eyes. What David has become, he has now become the arbiter of things moral and immoral. He's no longer just the king. He's placed himself in a position to say, this is right and this is wrong. The law says this is okay. The law says this is no longer okay. He's the arbiter. He's put himself above the law to interpret it, and now he's the one that gets to interpret rightness and wrongness, even when it comes to his actions. Perhaps the thing that we can say about David as we look at that is that everything must be fair. in war and lust, right? He gets what he wants. He gets to say it's okay. Couple of things as we, before we move into chapter 12 to look at the consequences of David's actions. Two things that seem a little insignificant, but I think are important to the story. When we close out chapter 11, the first thing is Bathsheba is referred to still as the wife of Uriah. Uriah's dead. We hear that, we read in there that Bathsheba mourned her husband. But she's still referred to as the wife of Uriah. Do you understand that even though David took Bathsheba as his wife, Scripture holds that even though the king made this decision, that's not what Scripture recognizes as being true. Right? She's still connected to Uriah no matter what the king has done. And then the second thing that I think is important before we jump into chapter 12 is that we hear that Yahweh is displeased. This arbiter of things moral and immoral, the decision maker, the final judge on all things, he has displeased the one who's put him in that position. So what are the consequences? Well, what we see happening is in chapter 12, Nathan, a prophet, comes to David and he says, King David, I have this story that I need to tell you. And in fact, he's asking him what should happen. And he says, there are these two men. One man is poor and he has one little ewe lamb to his name. This poor man treats this ewe lamb like his own daughter. He feeds her. He probably props her up at the dinner table and she gets to eat off of the table, not just the scraps. He probably combs her every night, right? He probably hugs her. He probably even creates a nice little space for her in the bed and he treats her just like a daughter. This little ewe lamb, this poor man, that's all he has in life. Then there's a rich man. And this rich man has hundreds of lambs to his name. More than he can count. A visitor comes into town one day, and the rich man decides that he wants to throw a party for the visitor. And instead of picking one of the lambs from his own flock, he decides to pick the lamb, the one ewe lamb that belongs to the poor man. He slaughters that lamb, and he throws the party. Scripture tells us that David burns with anger, and he says, this person should be killed. The man who did this is unjust. He should be killed. We're going to pick up the story now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, going to verse 14. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Couple of quick reflections as you read that, as you heard it being read, what strikes you? Yeah. Say it again, I'm sorry. The Lord has no patience for David's actions. There is this sense in which judgment is swift and it's harsh. Other comments? Yeah, so Bathsheba, she loses a husband, and now we hear she's going to lose a son. And eventually you'll see that she does lose her son, right? And so what's she going to? And still, she's not named. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, I mean, still, that's her referral. This, her silence, her kind of this sense of who she is, that sense of invisibility is still with us in the story. Any other comments about what's happening here? Yeah, David. Okay, so David's referring to the fact that the God does come around, that the Lord is not just, but he's also merciful. There, I saw one hand here. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, David was pretty. He was caught up in the story, and being caught up in the story, it was like, oh man, here's the situation. One more comment. I'm sorry, say it again. Yeah, the comment is that it's interesting how the actions of the father then affect the son. Absolutely. And we'll see that. I mean, that's going to be the story of David as it unfolds, not just in this story, but then with his sons later on. So what you see here is this amazing situation. So you have this deal where David acts and he does what he wants to do. He's the arbiter of all things, and he decides, I want this woman, and he takes her. And then on the other hand, you see the judgment, the results, the consequences. The first thing I think that's really, or one thing that's important to notice here, is the difference between what in chapter 12, verse 8, what Yahweh does and how he is versus how David was and how he acted in chapter 11. Look at the difference in the verbs. Yahweh gives. He says in verse in 12:8, he says, I gave you your master's house, master being Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives. I gave you Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you whatever you asked for, as opposed to David, who took. That's the verb. He took Bathsheba. He took Uriah's life. He took Bathsheba to be his wife. So when you become the arbiter of all things, when you become the king who determines what's right and wrong, you no longer have to rely on someone who's willing to give you all things. If it's not enough, you have to resort to taking. And what we find out, the consequences are severe. The sword will not leave David's house. Death must come to his family. It should have come to him. It strikes me that David got what he wanted, but in getting what he wanted, he lost what he had. But before we're too hard on David, the amazing turn is he confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh. I find that amazing because not all of us would react this way. If we were king, if we had control over the land and over people and over all of these things, and we were confronted with sinfulness, how many of us would be willing to explain it away? Would be willing to try to put someone else in that place? Would be willing to go into a series of denials? After all, you're king. You're the final decision maker. But David, when confronted with his sinfulness, finally says, I have sinned against Yahweh. And what's interesting then about that is then the mercy of God is amazing here. He should have been given death. He killed someone. He took the person that he killed. He took his wife as his own. Death was his punishment. But then Nathan says for Yahweh, you will not die. What should have been done to you, God has mercy and he will give you now new life. That doesn't mean you're consequence-free. We see there in terms of the punishment that's indicted on the child. And that's a tough thing for us to understand. I'm not sure I completely understand it. But I do know that here we have David, who deserved death, but upon his confession, did not get it. the mercy of Yahweh is amazing. It's remarkable. What's interesting for me in this is to come back to the original question. Who's the main character in our narrative this week? Who's the main character? Who's the principal actor in what's happening? Guesses? David. Why do you say it's David? The focus is on David. What David did. I've mentioned him probably 406 times so far. The main character is David. Someone else. Who's the principal actor in this, in the narrative this week? Yeah. Bathsheba. Why is it Bathsheba? She's a neglected woman. And that's what we're talking about. Great answer. This is going to be like Sunday school, right? What's the answer? Jesus! Who scratched your back? Jesus! I'm just kidding, Nikki. Yeah. Okay, so you're saying Bathsheba, and then you're also kind of then doing some connections and saying, you know, she could have said no. Would have been tough, but she could have said no, and if she'd said no, that would change the story. Anyone else? Principal actor in what's going on? God. Why is God the principal actor?
I think he played the most dynamic role. I mean, I think he had the biggest part of the story was that he didn't forgive, and that led to the rest of the tale.
So the comment is that God is the principal actor because God had the most dynamic role. God did the forgiving. God is the one that came back and restored David to life when he deserved death. As I was searching for this answer, there was another scripture that struck me that's connected to this. It reminds me of the scripture in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. In this passage, Yahweh asks Elijah to stand on the side of the mountain. And Elijah is standing on the side of the mountain expecting to see God. Here's what 1 Kings 19, 11 through 12 says. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. It strikes me this week that Bathsheba's silence, that deafening silence that I started this, our conversation talking about, her silence is notable for this reason. Her silence allows us to hear from God. Yahweh is the principal mover in this story. And Bathsheba's silence, her sense of not having her own words, allows us to make room for that gentle whisper that is Yahweh's voice. Why is God the principal mover in this? It's because regardless of our past, regardless of the violence, the murder, the adultery, the incest, the prostitution, the dishonesty, the hypocrisy, regardless of the loneliness, the dislocation from place and community, regardless of the abuse of power, the deceitfulness, and the lack of faithfulness, all can be forgiven. And if all can be forgiven, that means that there's hope. The hope that manifests itself in the silence of Bathsheba is that if God can bring forth Jesus Christ from this past? What amazing things can he call forth in us? Let me recap for you what's happened. What we've explored in the history of these neglected women is that in spite of Tamar's abandonment, in spite of Rahab's treason, in spite of Ruth's displacement from her natural-born family, in spite of David and Bathsheba's sin, God will forgive. God will restore. God will bring new life to us. Thanks be to God for that. Bathsheba's story, her silence, is a reminder that it's not in the earthquake, and it's not in the wind, and it's not in the fire. The love of God can come in a gentle whisper. Can we do something this week? I'd like to just take a moment to just create silence in this space so that what we can do is to take time to hear from God. I don't know how you've been experiencing the sermon series, how you may have identified or not identified with the characters, but the point is that God can bring hope despite our past. So I'm going to ask us to just close our eyes and just take some time to create some space. I'm not going to say anything. Just create some space and see if we can hear in that silence some of what God may have for us. Thanks, Julie. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God is inviting us forward to meet God at the table where we partake of Christ's body and Christ's blood, the new covenant which is for us, in much the same way that God was present in the story of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. That God still presides today. The God who called forth Jesus Christ out of that history is calling something amazing from us. Let's come forward and receive God's invitation as only God can give it. Some of you may want some prayers, want someone to just come alongside you and pray with you. If you will step through the foyer, there's a prayer gallery, double doors right to the right. We've got a team of folks who would love to pray with you. And then finally, there are some of you who would like to give back to God because he's blessed you abundantly. If you'd like to participate in that, we've got two wooden boxes right by the doors on each side of the sanctuary. We'd invite you to give. Let's come, receive the invitation, partake of Christ's body and blood.